Reading Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at children's duties to their parents and the blessing that this brings to children. We also noted that Paul was addressing children and that this letter would have been read to the churches. And we realised that this meant that children would be in the services. And we were asking ourselves the question, should we have children in all our services? And should we move our Sunday school to another time? Questions that we will have to pursue on another occasion. But nevertheless, it is good to remember that Paul speaks directly to children, and we too must speak directly to children. The Lord Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come to me." And so we must expose them to the pure word of God. Well, this evening we're looking at parents' duties to their children. And the first point we note is that the instruction is given to fathers. Why fathers? Why not fathers and mothers? Of course, the answer is that the father is the head of the household, and so he must take his place in that role. Often, the bringing up of children is left to the mother and not the father. Maybe the father's too busy at work and leaves it all to his wife. Maybe he's busy down at the pub when he should be at home looking after the children. It's vital that fathers are given the responsibility, or take their responsibility, of bringing up their children seriously. For example, I knew of a young boy of five or six, was sent to England for his education and didn't see his parents for months at a time, because they were living 1,500 miles away. Well, one can't say that was wrong. It was very much, he was a child of his generation, and his parents were doing what they thought was best for him. We know missionaries do the same with their children. But it does show what happens when we believe that the education of our children should take place away from ourselves. I mean, there's much to be said for homeschooling, and I've been greatly impressed by the children I've met who have been homeschooled. It's also important that father and mother take responsibility together for bringing up children, and that when correction is necessary, that both mother and father are united in how it is administered. It's no good if the mother objects to the father correcting the child, because then the child will automatically go to the mother for support, which will just serve to undermine the father and create division in the family. Note that fathers are instructed not to provoke their children to anger, to wrath, to anger. It may seem an odd thing for Paul to write. After all, if fathers are the head of the household, shouldn't they be given a free hand in bringing up children? Yet this is not the case. Children are to be handled with care. Plainly, there is the inference in this verse that children need to be controlled. Sadly, we live in a society where controlling children is frowned upon, discouraged, and children are not corrected. Children are encouraged to express themselves. There is, I don't know if you've come across Montessori school of education. It's where children are encouraged to explore themselves in their world of discovery, rather than being channeled down certain traditional routes and made to learn the less exciting things like the 10 times table. Well, 10 times table is easy, but you know what I mean. The three R's of I can't remember what the three R's are now. Anyway, we know that they are reading, writing, arithmetic, whatever, yes, whatever it is. Anyway, but people also believe that there's no need for corporal punishment today, no need for smacking. And we constantly seem to be resisting attempts to criminalise smacking amongst the population. But this isn't what the Bible teaches, and the book of Proverbs is full of instruction in relation to correcting children. Here are just a few verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 10, verse 13. In the lips of him that have understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Then finally, Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Scripture teaches us that a child will as quickly as he learns to talk, he'll lie and be naughty. It's a consequence of man's fall and proof that we are born with a fallen nature. Our first quote from Proverbs reminds us that wisdom is very rarely found in a child. Instead, folly is bound up in a child. A child will tend to do foolish things, admittedly sometimes in ignorance, like sticking his fingers in a power socket or making dangerous experiments. He needs to be taught understanding, and often that comes through discipline. There's a terrible danger that when we look at a child, especially our own, that we become too sentimental and don't imagine the depth of his or her sin within their heart, even a little baby. Our second verse, he that spareth his rod, hateth his child, reminds us of the folly of such an approach. If you say, well, our poor little child is too precious for us to smack or to discipline, then sentimentality has got the better of us, and he will continue in his or her foolish way. As a nation, we are sentimental towards animals in general, and dogs in particular. There's even a saying that goes that a dog is man's best friend. That's sentimental love, isn't it? Dogs are not capable of a sort of companionship that a human being can give. Sentimental love is based on feelings and not based on reality. It seems kind not to discipline a child. And people say that smacking is cruel and causes harm. Yet think of the alternative forms of discipline. They're laborious and time-consuming. Writing lines or spending hours in your room with nothing to do. Applying short, sharp physical correction is painful in the short term, but it's over in a moment and teaches a short, sharp lesson. Proverbs 22, verse 15 reminds us that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Folly or foolishness will send a person to hell. How do you drive it from a child? Well, Proverbs 22, verse 15 tells us that it's through physical correction. And Proverbs 23, verse 13 to 14 reinforce this truth. Physical correction can have eternal consequences. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. And then our last verse, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. A child left to himself will do his own thing, won't he? It's interesting that this first verse focuses on the mother. Perhaps it's because of the mother's physical intimacy with a child through pregnancy, birth and breastfeeding that makes her particularly sensitive to that, to the effects of the child's behaviour. So when she sees a child not doing well at school, she is particularly sad. So much of our trouble today is that children are left to go their own way. They are not brought into line by their parents. Indeed, their parents are often absent, with both father and mother away at work. Children are left idle. They have access to the internet and its evil influences. Or they spend hours and hours playing computer games or stuck in front of a television set. Some of those computer games introduce a child to evil thoughts and activities. You've only got to think of the shocking murder in the 1990s of Jamie Bulger, when two 13-year-old boys, I think they were about 13, abducted a 6-year-old, Jamie Bulger, took him to a railway track and murdered him in cold blood. A child left to himself will end up causing havoc to those around him or her. Of course, physical correction on its own will not be enough. It must be accompanied with gospel witness, which we'll come to shortly. Thinking of Eli, the prophet, he didn't correct his children as strongly as he should have done. We read in 1 Samuel 2, verse 22, that when Eli was very old, he heard about his sons' bad behavior, how they committed fornication, sexual sin with women that assembled at the tabernacle, not suggesting it was done openly in public, but it seems they struck up relationships there, perhaps took them away to their tents and committed this unspeakable sin there. And it was sickening. They were also taking the best food from the pot, which was meant for sacrifice, for their own consumption, rather than putting the fork in at random and taking what came out. Their behaviour should have led to them, really, being stripped of the priesthood. Although Eli remonstrated with them, tried to correct them, he allowed them to continue in their wickedness. In verse 25, we read that in spite of their father's reproofs, his corrections, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Tragically, they would both die in battle when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Had Eli taken sterner measures with his sons when they were younger, then maybe they would have repented. It's perhaps ironic that he enjoyed better success with Samuel, who was brought by Hannah, to the temple and dedicated into God's service after the Lord answered her cry for her to have a baby. So we see the need for correction. Correcting a child is therefore not optional, but an absolute requirement. And it's into that context that Paul speaks to fathers. Fathers must correct, but how are they to correct? Well, Paul sets a boundary, doesn't he? They are to correct up to the point of not provoking a child to wrath or to anger. We must remember that children have feelings. They know when someone is treating them unfairly. Even though a child is born with a sinful nature, yet he is made in God's image. He has a conscience. He has the ability to judge between good and evil, right and wrong, fairness and unfairness. And it's rather humbling for a parent to discover that a child knows when he or she deserves punishment and when punishment is undeserved. Fathers have a responsibility to get that balance right. You'll recall that when we were in Ephesians 4, verse 26, we saw that Paul wrote, "Be ye angry and sin not." Many fathers will overreact when their child does something wrong, and the punishment will therefore not fit the crime. For example, it's vital that a parent distinguish between a genuine mistake and a deliberate act of disobedience. For example, a child may decide to try and be helpful in the kitchen by stirring a bowl of flour, sugar, and milk. As the child starts stirring the bowl, it falls on the floor, scattering sticky liquid everywhere. One can imagine the parent's reaction. If the father reacts to the mess around him and the irritation it's caused him, and him and the child's mother, then the child is likely to feel that he's been unfairly treated. You can imagine the child complaining, "But I was only trying to help, Mummy." If, on the other hand, the child deliberately knocks the bowl on the floor, then that would be different. In our anger, we must not sin against the child by punishing him or her for something that was a genuine mistake and not a deliberate act of disobedience. This is a good reason for not correcting a child when we're angry. It's better to cool down and make decisions when we've been able to consider the situation calmly. Two examples of provoking a child to anger came in Saul's life. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, Saul rashly cursed anyone that ate any food during daylight while he was attacking the Philistines. However, Jonathan didn't hear about this curse, and instead he ate honey from a honeycomb, which of course gave him great strength when they needed it. When Jonathan was told about the curse, he answered, "My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of his honey." Worse was to follow, because when Saul discovered that it was his son who had eaten the honey, he was going to put him to death, even though Jonathan had not heard his father's order not to eat that day. In the end, he was rescued by the people who saw the unfairness of the punishment. On another occasion, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, Saul turned on his son Jonathan because of his friendship with David, who Saul wanted to kill for no other reason than he was jealous of him. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 32, Jonathan asked his father why David was going to be killed and what he'd done. Instead of justifying his actions to his son, Saul picked up a javelin and threw it at him, driving his son to anger at his father's unreasonableness. Fathers have a responsibility to set an example in their behaviour towards not just their family, but other people too. It's a strange thing that tyrants are often great family men, yet consider their example of inconsistency that their children will see. Parents must also make sure that they do not show favouritism to one child over another. A child will be very quick to realise when he or she is being unfairly picked on by their parents, and it can quickly lead to resentment. It can also greatly discourage a child who might think that there is something wrong with him and that he or she can do nothing right in their parents' eyes. Remember the disastrous consequences of Jacob's favouritism of his younger son Joseph. Genesis 37 verses 3 and 4 reads like this: "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colours. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." This favouritism eventually led to his brothers kidnapping their brother, Joseph, and sending him into Egypt. Although God intended good out of it and brought good out of it, it was in spite of Jacob's favouritism and not in support of it. It's all the more surprising that Jacob favoured Joseph when he himself suffered from Isaac favouring Esau when he was a child. We read that in Genesis 25 verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Going back to Ephesians 6, verse 4, we find a parallel verse to Ephesians 6, verse 4, in Colossians 3, verse 21, where we read, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." We must always remember that the purpose of any form of correction is to encourage children to behave as they know themselves that they should. It's to encourage children to take personal responsibility for their actions and to show them that this really is possible. Returning to Ephesians 6, verse 4, we see that following the negative that fathers are not to provoke their children to anger, but rather bring them up, they are positively to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we see there's a positive duty as well as a negative duty. They're not only to correct, but to nurture and admonish. We have a good example in Abraham, of whom the Lord said, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." There's a need to teach children from their earliest days. Plainly, it's not enough to correct them, but to tell them about the way of the Lord. We need to be negative and positive. Instruction should be both formal and informal. And it's good to remind ourselves what Moses commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Children need to be taught the ways of the Lord. And I wonder how this is done in your homes. We've mentioned times of family worship 2 weeks ago. We should also be teaching our children the basic doctrines of the Bible, from 6 days creation, the fall of men, of mankind, sorry, God's plan for our salvation, the way of salvation, the coming judgment, heaven and hell. Obviously, we need to be sensitive how we do this, and we can be doing this in our conversation. After all, if we really love the Lord, we'll be talking about the books we're reading to our husbands and wives. We'll be wanting our children to read good books, children's books about the Lord. It's stirring up their interests, giving them appropriate books to read. I remember being thrilled at the story of Daniel. So we want to focus children's minds on those stories that stir them up and give them that inspiration for how they can live their lives. But we need to be careful, don't we? Again, being careful not to provoke them, not to overdo our teaching. And there's a salutary warning to be taken from the father of William Hone, who lived in the 18th century, the 18th and 19th century, I believe. His father used to punish William by ordering him to memorize a large portion of scripture, which William found unrealistic. He once wrote, "My poor father was not aware of the mischief fraught in me by this severity." Probably wrought in me by this severity. "From that time I regarded the Bible as a book of hopeless or heavy tasks." Francis Rolston, William Hone's neighbour and friend in later life, recounted that, despairing of his assignment, he threw the Bible down the stairs, vowing, when I am my own master, I will never open you." It led him into a period of some 30 years of atheism. However, on New Year's Day, 1832, he decided to go and hear the Congregationalist preacher Thomas Binney. William Hone testified, "Through the minister, Mr. Binney, a startling summons was delivered to me in the course of the sermon, and I came away with my mind disturbed but deeply solemnized. I must be brief. In a very short time it pleased God to break down my self-will and enable me to surrender my heart to him." In 1834, on his 54th birthday, William Hone penned a poem that included his testimony of conversion. "The proudest heart that ever beat hath been subdued in me. The wildest will that ever rose to scorn thy word or aid thy foes is quelled, my God, by thee. Thy will and not my will be done, my heart be ever thine. Confessing thee, the mighty word, I hail thee, Christ, my God, my Lord, and make thy name my sign." William Hone stands as an example to us of how careful we must be in how we treat our children when it comes to bringing them up in the Christian faith. Plainly, there's going to be a need for correction. And indeed, as we've already seen, a failure to correct can have disastrous consequences. But we must also, in our correction, remember that we need to be teaching them about how we can live. How now shall we live? And the answer is in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Amen.